You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Job. And now here's Pastor Sandy in Job chapters 18 through 24.
Job continues his accusations against God in verse 8. He says, "He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies." Again, Job assumes that God considers him his enemy. This isn't fair. This isn't right. It's not true. But it's Job's assumption. In fact, just the opposite was true. You remember how God felt about Job? God was so proud of Job's devotion that he staked his own honor on Job's reaction to difficulty. That's what God thought of Job. He loved Job, and he was proud of his piety and his devotion. He goes on and he accuses God. "His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent." Job feels like he's surrounded, that he's under attack. He not only feels that God has abandoned him, but he also feels rejected by everyone else. Verse 13, "He has removed my borders, my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth." In other words, his own employees no longer return his calls. "I call my servant, but he gives me no answer. And I pay their cell phone bill. And they won't call me back." You know, what's with that? He says, "My breath is offensive to me," which is often my problem, but that's a different subject. "And I am repulsive to the children of my own body." Job, how low can you go? His wife won't kiss him because he's got bad breath. His kids won't hug him for the boils on his body. He's become an untouchable. "Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me." And the big part of all this is that God has done this to him. That's what he resents. And he's become very bitter. He says, "My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh. You can count my ribs," he says, "I've grown so thin. And I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." You ever heard that expression? Escaped by the skin of my teeth. Did you know that was from the Bible? That was first quoted by Job. As a matter of fact, here's a list of some common expressions that we use that actually come from the Scripture. Read the handwriting on the wall. Ever heard that one? That's from Daniel chapter 5. The apple of one's eye. That's what God called Israel in Deuteronomy 32 verse 10. He brought the house down. Remember Samson? Judges chapter 16, that's where that came from. There's a fly in the ointment. That's Ecclesiastes 10 verse 1. A little bird told me. That's from the Bible, Ecclesiastes 10 verse 20. Seeing eye to eye, Isaiah 52, verse 8. Like mother, like daughter, Ezekiel 16, verse 44. Go the extra mile. That's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. My hair stood on end. Ever heard anybody say that? I was so scared my hair stood on end. You remember where that came from? A couple of weeks ago, we studied that in Job. Job chapter 4, verse 15. He's nothing but skin and bones. Any guesses where that came from? What about the verse we just read? My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh. I'm nothing but skin and bones. Verse 21. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. It's interesting, Job's words were written down, And now we're reading them 4,000 years later. Apparently, what God chooses to write in Scripture lasts longer than what can be engraved in a rock with a hammer and a chisel. God's Word lasts forever. Verse 25 tells us, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." Now notice this. On the one hand, Job is saying, "Have pity on me, have pity on me, because God has struck me." Now he says, "But I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." It's interesting. Job's pain, his agony, puts him on an emotional roller coaster. Job becomes very moody. One moment he borders on blasphemy, the next moment he utters a prophecy. "God struck me, but my Redeemer lives." Goes back and forth, back and forth. You ever been in that kind of a place? Can you understand Job? It's easy for us to understand Job, isn't it? One moment we're singing praise, the next moment we're trying to figure out why. You know, Job ends his frustration with God by rising up and reiterating his faith here. He believes that there is a mediator, there is a redeemer, and he lives. There's a redeemer who will embrace his cause and who will vindicate Job before God and his counselors. He's looking for a redeemer, a go-between, who will come to his own defense. He believes that he lives and that he will see him one day on the earth. This redeemer that Job sees prophetically, of course, is none other than our Lord Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, Paul says, the man, Christ Jesus. The second person of the Trinity, of course, was alive in Job's day. He knew that his Redeemer lived and that he would stand on the earth. It would take another 2,000 years or so before Jesus to appear and to stand on planet earth. In verse 26, he says, "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Job believed in a literal resurrection of the body. He believed that his boil-covered, disease-wrecked flesh would one day be made whole. He says, "In my flesh I shall see God." What encouragement that is to a sufferer of cancer, or a sufferer of some terminal disease, or a sufferer like Job, who has a physical malady. He knows that one day his body will be resurrected, that his flesh will see God. What a hope that is. He says, "How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." Now, Job's counselors had concluded that the root of Job's calamity was found in Job. He says, you've already concluded that the root of the matter is found in me. His suffering was the result of some sin in his life. That was what their conclusion. But Job warns them, "Be careful how you judge me, for you too are destined for God's judgment." And later we'll see when God appears at the end of the book, God has some stern things to say for Job's three friends. It's interesting. Job foresaw his Redeemer standing on the earth to judge all men. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the earth in the last." This means that he didn't necessarily see Jesus' first advent, but he did see Jesus' second coming. And evidently, this happens often in the Old Testament. In fact, many of the patriarchs, they knew a lot more of the gospel than we might first assume. You remember Enoch? The Bible tells us that Enoch was seventh from Adam. He was the seventh generation from Adam. That's going way back now. That's older than I am. That's way back. Seventh generation from Adam. And yet, according to Jude 14 and 15, Enoch preached about Jesus' second coming. Isn't that interesting? That far back in time, the prophets, the seers, the patriarchs, they were focused not on his first coming necessarily, but on his second coming. Here was Enoch's message. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all." Second coming. In the Old Testament, everyone who died went to a holding tank called Sheol. The believers were sent to the good side, Abraham's bosom. The unbelievers were placed in the torture cell, known as the abuso, or the bottomless pit. Job longed for the day when he would see God, when he would get answers to his questions, but he knew it wouldn't happen at his death, that he would have to wait to see God at the resurrection of his body. In contrast, as members of the church, we have a much better hope, don't we? For Jesus emptied out that pit stop called Sheol. And now when we vacate the body, we move in directly, straight into the presence of the Lord. Chapter 20 tells us, "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, 'Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the reproof that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer.'" Now, Job's willingness to defy the conventional logic and hold on to his innocence, even in the face of all this calamity, was making Zophar angry. It was upsetting him. It was creating a turmoil within him. He's got to speak. He says, "Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment?" Zophar contends that the wicked might triumph, but it's short-lived, only for a short while. Eventually, everyone reaps what they sow. The wicked man reaps the judgment coming to him, even in this life, he says. "Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse." I mean, for the moment, the wicked might prosper, but eventually he perishes like his own garbage. "Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him anymore. His children will seek the favor of the poor." In other words, a wicked man's family will become so impoverished that his kids will seek the poor man for a handout. This is what God will do to the wicked. "His young bones," he says, "turn to dust." Notice if you continue to read, "his food goes down sweet, but it turns his stomach sour." Verse 15, "he swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly." In other words, the rich man, he eats fine foods, but his stomach can't hold them down. The wicked man chokes on his own riches. Wealth becomes his poison. Verse 18 says that his business makes a profit, but it yields no enjoyment. Verses 19 and 20 says that he forecloses on the poor, but he has no peace in his heart. And according to the next few verses, God interrupts the wicked man's self-sufficiency with distress. God's fury comes upon him, even as he stuffs his stomach. He's pierced through with an iron spear. Its sharp point exposes his intestines. Go ahead and read it. It's interesting dialogue. "The inhabitants of his tents, we're told, fare no better." In verses 27 through 29, sum up the plight of the wicked man. "The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God." And here's Zophar's main point. "Job, you are this wicked man." Chapter 21. Job answered and said, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking." And he's being sarcastic. You know, just let me speak, and then you can go back to mocking me if you want to. "As for me, is my complaint against man?" In other words, he's saying, you know, you guys are so brutal. You're so ugly toward me. But my beef's not even with you. I don't have an issue with you. My complaint is with God. In essence, Job is saying, in the past, I also believed in this kindergarten theology. I also embrace these prevailing assumptions. But now I see that life is not always that clear cut. Life is not always that straightforward. There are times when the wicked prosper, and there are times when the righteous suffer. He says, "And if my complaint was against you, why should I not be impatient?" You know, they hadn't listened. They hadn't really faced the facts. Life isn't fair, but they wouldn't admit it. You know, justice doesn't always prevail, but they were yet to see it. Verse 5, look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. In other words, if God always judges the wicked, why doesn't he do so before they grow old and grow powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure. Their cow calves without miscarriage. You know, the wicked, they're living on easy street. You know, somehow they escape God's judgment. Good stuff happens to them, in fact. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. I mean, why is this that the drug dealer's kids go to the finest private schools? Why is it that the mafia boss, his kids get the best part in the school plays? You know, they dance. They have a good time. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. In other words, the wicked, they thumb their nose in God's face and still seem to prosper. Why is that, Job says? Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Oh boy. If the wicked rebel against God and still enjoy the good life, well then what's the point in serving God? If they ignore God and prosper, then why do we bother to pray? Hey, you notice Job is about to unravel the victory that he had won earlier in heaven. He's really contradicting himself. That contest between God and Satan, it's centered on this question. Do people worship God because they benefit from it or because God himself is worthy to be served? And here Job is asking, why serve God or why pray to God if there's no kickback? He's about to unravel the victory that he had won for God in the first place. Verse 16, indeed their prosperity is not in their hand. In other words, prosperity seems totally unrelated to righteousness. He says, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Job just can't figure life out. It's a perplexity. In other words, kindergarten theology does very little good in explaining real life. He says, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger? The answer is not enough, isn't it? God doesn't punish the wicked as often or as severe as they deserve. That's for sure. And in the next few verses, Job admits that God does judge evil men, but there's still some problems. Even if you concede that, there's still some problems. For often the consequences fall on the evil man's kids after he's dead and gone. He says, they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that a storm carries away. They say, God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction. And let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him when the number of his months is cut in half? I mean, if he's dead before he sees the consequences of his sin, what kind of judgment is that? His kids are the ones who reap the consequences. And he drifts off into oblivion, unknown, you know, to what he's deserved or what he's earned. And Job says, that's unfair. He says, can anyone teach God knowledge? Since he judges those on high. And the implication there is that someone should. Catch this. Job wants to teach God a lesson or two. Job wants to teach God how to be God. God, just listen to me. I can tell you how to do your job. See what's happening to his attitude? Isn't that crazy? Who would ever coach God on being God? Can you imagine ever doing that? Can any of you even imagine ever telling God how to be God, what he ought to be doing? Can you imagine that? We all can imagine that because we've all been guilty. We've all done it. We've all tried to coach God. We've all tried to be God's counselor. God have mercy. He says, one dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. He didn't even get old and brittle. He didn't even suffer the plague of old age, you know. He stayed limber and strong and full of vitality until he died. What's with that? Verse 25, another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. Why does one man live in ease while another man dies in bitterness? And the answer is not always tied to their morality or to their goodness. He says, look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? And where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road? And do you not know their signs? Hey, Job, the wicked live in tents. Princes live in palaces. Isn't that proof that the wicked are judged and that the noble are blessed? And here's Job's answer. For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. God does see to it that the wicked are punished, but not necessarily in this lifetime. Job contends that the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They're brought out on the day of wrath. And you know, the reverse is also true. It does pay to be good and godly. It does pay to be good. But payday doesn't always come in this life. The point here is that not all scores get settled in the here and now. Verse 31. Who condemns his way to his face? Notice a wicked man dies and he never has to face his crimes. Nobody ever faces him and confronts him with these issues. He's never charged. He's never confronted with his evil. He never is held accountable for what he's done. That bothers Job. And who repays him for what he has done? Yet he shall be brought to the grave in a vigil kept over the tomb. What an irony. He's guilty in his life, but he's honored in his death. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him as countless have gone before him. In verse 34 is Job's conclusion. How then can you comfort me with empty words since falsehood remains in your answers? In other words, kindergarten theology doesn't account for life's incongruities. Life isn't as straightforward as we would like. Wicked people often get away with their crimes. And bad people don't always prosper. And that's just life. I used to love to listen to Paul Harvey. Ever listen to Paul Harvey? Yeah. He would spin a tale, and then just before the commercial, he'd say, stay tuned, we'll be back for the rest of the story. And you better believe I was back. I had to sit through all of those antacid commercials and stuff he was trying to sell. And when Paul did come back to the radio, man, he finished the story. And what a great story it was. He'd always put a happy ending on a convoluted story. He'd always put a happy ending on the story. He would always give an ending that made perfect sense to what had been said beforehand. You know, today, we are living in the commercial. Every story begun on earth does have a happy ending in heaven. But we have to stay tuned, because only heaven tells the rest of the story. And in the meantime, in this in-between time, we may have to put up with some perplexity and some ambiguity and some not knowing. In short, we're going to have faith.
From March the 10th to the 23rd, I'll be leading a tour to Israel, and we would love for any of our listeners to join us. We'll start at the magnificent theater on the Mediterranean, where Paul preached to King Agrippa, and we'll end with worship and communion at the Garden Tomb. In between, it's one exciting adventure after another. Imagine relaxing by the Sea of Galilee one day and floating on the Dead Sea the next, exploring waterfalls in the Golan Heights, and admiring the desert from the top of Masada. We'll spend time in the rock city of Petra and in the holy city of Jerusalem. We'll ride camels, wade through Hezekiah's tunnel, boat across the Sea of Galilee, and study God's Word at every turn. Hey, a trip to Israel is like a Bible study on steroids. If you've never been, I encourage you to go. And if you like, you can go with us. Our trip is affordably priced. If you'd like more details, please contact us. Here's Josh to give you that information.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. Yes, to learn more about this exciting trip, visit sandyadams.org. Again, this amazing trip is taking place March 10th through the 23rd, 2019. We encourage you to contact the church office at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can call us at 770-736-2828 or log on to sandyadams.org. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, it's our prayer that you would seek the Lord about joining Pastor Sandy in Israel in March of 2019.